Now, friends, let's pray together. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we come before Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and plead with Thee that for His sake Thou forgive us our sins and cleanse us. We cast our souls upon Thy merciful hand, that Thou would deal kindly with us and pity us, and cleanse us and wash us from all our sinful ways. O Lord, help us that our hearts be fixed upon the path of godliness, and that we be earnest in that. Look upon each one of us. We ask that Thou would so open Thy word to us this evening and grant us understanding. Teach each one of us that we may truly walk with Thee and please Thee and honor Thee and serve Thee. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And for His sake, Amen. Friends, we continue our studies in the second book of Corinthians, and we are in chapter 5 at the moment. We begin with verse 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Now we're thinking hopefully from verses 11 to 21, the end of that chapter, and our theme will be graces of the new birth. Graces, some of those gracious, wonderful accompaniment of the new birth when we are born again and when the Savior brings us to Himself, some of the wonderful things that happen alongside with them. So graces of the new nature, of the new, or the new birth. The apostle will speak about that, the new birth, soon. But we remind ourselves that we ended in verse 10, where we saw the apostle reminding us of the day of judgment, where believers shall face that judgment of inquiry, and unbelievers shall face the judgment of condemnation. And we saw that the Apostle Paul showed that that hope, that anticipation of that coming of the Lord has effect on those who truly believe it. Those who truly believe that the Lord Jesus Christ will truly come and judge the world will be affected by that truth, by that doctrine. And so the Apostle mentions a number of things that happen. For example, he speaks with that happy confidence of when the body is dissolved, he will be with the Lord either at death or at the second coming of the Lord. He would have both in mind. When the body is dissolved, it's folded as it were, he hoped to be with the Lord. He also spoke about the desire to please Him, so that whether we are absent or present, we want to please Him. And so it becomes our chief determination. And then we look upon life differently. We look upon life as that which we know will have an end. We do not believe, we behave as if this is all there is. We truly live in anticipation of that day, so that we can truly say that we are present here, we are absent from the Lord, and if we are absent here, we'll be present with the Lord. And so these things have the effect on us. There's a longing, there's a clear longing for Christ, a longing to be with Him. We said last week that we have to strive by the grace of the Lord, and so that our hearts are never swallowed up by this life, so that we truly can look forward to a better life with our Savior, so that we, as the Apostle Paul put it, we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon. We desire that we'll be made perfect and renewed, given the immortal body and the glorious resurrection body also. And so these are effect on us now, though, and it does effect on us in the service of the Lord too. And that's the beginning of our discussion this evening. And so our verse there again, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. You will see the first part, the Apostle Paul touching on the effect again that it has on them as laborers for Christ. But also you would notice, as we have said a few times in the study of this book, that there were those detractors of the apostle, those people who would not want to really cooperate with him. They would stand aside and criticize the work of the apostle and say all manner of things against him. And we see apostles' response coming through every now and then in the verses that we are looking at. And he is careful. You would see one of the reasons why he responds to them, and it's a very helpful principle to remember there. And so let's bear in mind these two things. He is still having in mind the coming of the Lord, but at the same time also is thinking of its effect on us as laborers of Christ. And then he's also helping the church to know how to respond to his detractors. He wasn't doing it for selfish reason, because he's an apostle. If his detractors, those who were speaking against the apostle, should succeed in really undoing and undermining the apostle, then his letters and all his labors would be so despised by the churches that needed this very ministry of the apostle. And so it was so important that the apostle tried to sometimes throw in word here and there to arm the believers in how they can respond to the numerous criticisms, unkind, harsh, and unworthy criticisms that are brought against him and his fellow laborers. And so there again, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. This is one of the effect on us as laborers of the Lord, as servants of his, that we want to persuade men. We want to convince them, because we know the terror of the Lord. We have the Bible in our hands, and we read, and we see how when God had visited up nations and people and had come in mighty judgment, this is only a small picture of his terror. How God is terrible. He can come with great power to destroy his enemies. He has power to do that. He's able to accomplish that. So we know the terror of the Lord. We read it on the pages of Scripture. And so we who have the Bible in our hands must be the ones that must be most sympathetic towards unbelievers and seek to persuade them, speak to them, convince them, that's the Greek, convince them of their sad condition, if we may be able to win them for the Lord. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God. We as a servant are made manifest unto God. In other words, we are so plain before God. God is our witness that we are very sincere and we are genuine in our labors for him. And I trust are also made manifest in your consciences. They are sure that God reckons them by grace, that they are his men, his servants, laboring for him. But he hoped that the brethren in Corinth, looked upon them in the same way and saw them as people who are as they appear to be. They are made manifest to their consciences. We have said this again, but it's worth repeating. The apostle said again that they are made manifest to their consciences, because there would always, for us, and in chapter 6, the apostle would speak so powerfully and warmly about that to us all. But the fact is this, that often we will be misunderstood. People will misrepresent us, sometimes genuinely out of misunderstanding. And such persons, well, we only try to show ourselves to their consciences. In other words, whatever people say against how we order our lives, we continue to live as we are persuaded God teaches us. We continue to live in total consistency with our conscience, that this is what we believe the Lord had taught us. Now, if the things we are standing for and teaching are right and people are speaking against it, well, we persevere in that. The hope is this, that they will have the picture upon their minds and consciences. Then one day, when God is pleased to give them light and understanding, their minds will be made so clear and they will realize that we stood for the truth, that we represented the Lord indeed. And so we manifest ourselves to people's conscience, because at the present, some persons may never see how right we are or how true our teaching and our labors are, whether we are sincere or not. Here the context will include strongly sincerity. Some would doubt our motives, however hard we tried. And so we commit ourselves to God. We plainly, genuinely, sincerely before God and before the eyes of his people, we commend ourselves to their consciences, hoping that by and by, as the Lord blesses, their understanding would increase and they will understand why we stood for what we stood for. And so, and apostle, I trust also that we are made manifest to your consciences. And then verse 12, for we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. This verse really touches slightly on those who may have been criticizing the apostle. The apostle says, we are not commending ourselves. We are not just praising ourselves. And this is very important, because the apostle Paul has often been compelled in his epistles to speak about himself, particularly in the Corinthian, the two Corinthian books, particularly 2 Corinthians too. We'll see that very soon. So apostle Paul really sometimes have to explain why he had to do that. He had the ministry in mind and the good of the church in mind. This is not selfish at all. This isn't a kind of a self-promotion. No, for we commend not ourselves again unto you. We are not engaging in merely praising ourselves to you, but give you occasion, give you reason, give you foundation, the basis to glory in our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. There were people that would be boastful and would be drawing attention to who they think they are outwardly. Soon the Apostle Paul will say that these things are not important to Christians. Who we are in society, who we are in earthly status. Really, we are thankful. I'm sorry, I'm going ahead of myself. We are thankful for what the Lord may use Christians to do in communities as part of their jobs and work and things like this. But these things are not really the things that matter in the house of the Lord, among the Lord's people. And so there were people who were glory in appearance, who they are, who outwardly, that's what the Hebrew is, I beg your pardon, the Greek is, outward, they were glory in their outward appearances, outward impressions. These are the things they want to do. And Apostle Paul is saying, well, we are only speaking about the way we have conducted our lives so that you have something to glory in our behalf. You could say, oh, we have seen God's apostles and they conducted themselves quietly and humbly, no self-promotion. And so we know that they are the servants of the Lord. And that's in that way, they cut off these persons who will seek to influence them through self-promotion and things that draw attention to themselves. And so they want to give them an answer, a basis to give an answer to those who are glory in appearance and not in heart. They don't care about the state of their heart. Oh, my dear friends, this is a reference to those who may be really speaking against the apostle, but it's a challenge to us. Friend, do we pay attention to our hearts? Who am I within? What kind of desires rule me? What kind of ambition drive my life? What motives move me in the things I do and say and carry out? Even those things that appear to be for God, what are my motives? What are the driving influences? Is it entirely by the grace of God, God's glory and honor that is being pursued? That is the question that must challenge us, my dear friends. And so the Apostle Paul is saying that these men do not glory in heart, but rather in appearance. Now, verse 13, for whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. And so, once again, we have a little of an insight into Probably some of the things that were said of the apostle, probably there were some who were regarding him to be mad, that he's lost his head. This is very sad. Well, we know why this happens. You remember that it was Festus who told the apostle Paul he was mad. He said that too much learning has made him mad, because Apostle Paul conducted himself so humbly. And he labored in total selflessness. In his times, people of learning like him, who it was there in those days, we know now, will go to the town halls and meet their disciples, sit at their feet, and these people sometimes may be charged. And you will be an important person, exalting yourselves and promoting your opinion. Here is the apostle. He's ever speaking of his Savior and himself a servant, willing to do anything, willing to bear anything for the good of the churches. And this seems to be madness. Learned people simply don't do that. People of important station in this world simply don't do that. They simply are proud persons. They do things only in a limited fashion. They dare not throw themselves entirely into anything. They have to be reserved and, in their words, be moderate. That's the term. Often it's used. But no, this is an apostle. He was entirely for his work, for his Lord. And so, some thought that he was mad. As Apostle Paul said, well, if we are mad, it is unto God. It is for him that we are. But if we are in our right, if you regard us to be in our right minds, then surely it is to your service. We will be of service to you. We'll be useful to you. Whether we be sober, it is for your cause. If you regard us to be sober, then of course you will receive our ministry and then be willing to follow it. Now, the reason for his zeal and dedication, for which other people call him mad, probably, the reason is in verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us. You see, it begins with four. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. This is what drove the Apostle Paul. He simply says that this is what drives us. The love of Christ has a constraining power. The word for constraint is a very strong one. It means that we are like those persons who are straitened. You remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking about the baptism that he has to be baptized with, referring to his death. And he says, and how I am straitened until it is done. And that's in Luke chapter 12, the Lord Jesus Christ saying that's the same Greek word there. There's an inner compulsion. If something will bring about the gospel's success and will send the gospel to other people, I will do it, he says. The love of Christ. Christ's love that the Savior came, the Son of God came down to earth and bore away the punishment for sin. He who knew no sin, the Lord of glory, even he covered us, it were, his glory, and came and took our nature and became our representative. Friends, no genuine Christians feel no limit when it comes to serving the Lord, what we are willing to do for him. If he gives us the opportunity, if he opens the door for us, we want to do anything, be willing to suffer anything, be ready to endure anything, be ready to lose anything for his sake. Sister Spurgeon often said these words. And so, my dear friends, so it is. The love of Christ, when we reflect this, we reflect on his love for us, the love of Christ in purchasing reconciliation with God and a contact with the living God, that we are made children of God. We are brought to know him and to love him and to prove him. The graces that we have in our souls, the grace of prayer, of understanding, of spiritual aims and a spiritual glorious heavenly home. These things are so wonderful that a grateful heart to such a Savior will be entirely his, will be entirely available for him. Let anyone say as they would, he that
hath felt the blood touch his heart. He that hath felt the arm of the Savior draw him knows what it is to feel obliged by love, not obliged by any law, or as if it is a burden upon us. It is the drive of love. It is love working its way in our soul and compelling us, that holy, loving compulsion that burns in Christian hearts. It flows from that love to Christ, that love of Christ, and it works in us love for him. And then Apostle Paul let us see even another part of it. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. We judge, this is how we process the matter. If the Savior to come and die for sinners, then the condition of all men is that they are dead. If death was what was needed for him to rescue any at all among the people who are perishing, then it tells us their condition is that of people who are dead. And who will not pity people who are dead? Especially if we are committed with the capacity to be able to do some good to a dead person, will we not do it? Oh friends, we will not do it. And so this is his reason, love of Christ and the condition of men. They stir him to zeal and to devotion. And verse 15, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And so the Apostle Paul shows us another reasoning. Now, the love of Christ moves us, constrains us. We see the condition of all men, and then the fact is the Savior's purpose in dying also. He died that those who live as a result of his death, who are renewed, who are born again, who are given new life, will now live not any longer for themselves. They will not be their own masters, planning what they do with themselves, with their time, with their resources. No, they are his. And so it is that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. Those who live as a result of his death on Calvary's cross will no longer live as if they own themselves, and that they are own masters, and that they want to do what they chose. No, they want to be entirely at their service and avail themselves entirely to the one who died for them, but unto him which died for them and rose again. The one who died for them is presently alive, and whatever they do for him, is he sees it. He's alive. He's a living Savior. And so he means, now verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, or friends, you see some of the graces of the new birth. The new birth brings us to the state where we are moved by the love of Christ. It can constrain us. It can produce in us a holy compulsion that drives us in zeal to be willing to do anything for the Savior. The state of others are important to us. They are conditioned as dead persons spiritually. And then we reckon ourselves as no longer living for ourselves. This is how we would define life. If I'm a Christian, this is life's definition. I was once dead. Now I am made alive by the grace of God. The Savior who died and rose again brought new life into me. Now I live for him. Now my whole life is for him. I'm no longer my own master. I'm his entirely. And so the Apostle Paul, this like he's drawing a conclusion, isn't it? In verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. If anyone is in Christ, if anyone comes, is in Christ, planted into Christ. This is the foundation. We must be planted into Him so that we look to Him as our all in all. He is our Savior and our Lord. A Christian is that person who is in Christ. He sees himself entirely planted in Him. He draws his all from Him, his joy, his life, his comfort, his peace, his satisfaction, contentment. He draws it all from Him. He can, by the grace of God, sincerely say, I am content that I am a Christian. I belong to the Savior, and that's full, that's sufficient, that's okay. And so you see, he is planted in Christ, whether for the present or for the future, even to eternal glory. All his hopes rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone. This is the person in Christ, and this is the person alone who may be called a Christian, a genuine child of God. And such a person is a new creature. He is made new. He's been created again. He's a created not again, anew. He's created anew by the power of the Lord. Do you see the idea of the power of God at work in it? Friends, I hope we all understand conversion is a work of mighty power. Because God, as it were, was like creating again. In fact, He is creating new persons by the grace of God. So that our physical form and everything is the same. But within in us, all our faculties have been changed. We are given a new understanding about life. We are given a new will that is bent on obeying the Lord. We are given a new set of desires and affections that run after the Savior, and we can desire Him and long for Him and admire Him. We don't admire men, mere dying men, princes, and those in power would die and depart. We admire the living Savior. And so you see, everything has changed. You see, we have new fears, we have new joys, new inclinations, new thoughts, we have new tastes. We must have spiritual taste if we are born again. New friends, new everything, new purposes, new desires, the hymn that we will sing so very soon. And so it is, everything is changed if we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, my dear friends, I think I jumped a very important verse. I hope you pardon me. So I will just go back a verse because it's so critical, a passage. Wherefore, verse 16, let me read from 15 into the 16. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. The Apostle Paul is simply saying this, because that we are Christians, we do not look upon people as we knew them in the world. We don't look upon people as we knew them in the past. So people's earthly status of very little importance in the church. People's earthly status is of very little regard among Christians. Now, when we say that we say this carefully, we do respect people and respect their responsibilities in the world and the kind of burdens they have to bear, so we can genuinely pray for them. But these things, they are earthly status, influences nothing in the church. We never look upon people based on their earthly status. We don't look upon people like that anymore. Apostle Paul tells us, in fact, the apostle himself, when he was going to Jerusalem to meet those who were earlier apostles than himself, he said similar thing in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 6. Galatians chapter 2 verse 6. Listen to what he says. But of these, that's those he went to see. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. Now, he was a friend when he went to Jerusalem to see Peter and James, and he said that these, though they are important, but you see, it's not their status that counts. That's what it means, because God does not accept anybody's status. Earthly status of please, dear friends, nothing before the Lord. We are dying men. We are sinners in need of mercy. Well, my dear friends, that's the only description that fits us correctly and fully and forever. You see, and so the Apostle Paul tells them, wherefore, back to 2 Corinthians, if there are other passages, but I'm not going there because our time is rushing on. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. We do not look upon people after their fleshly stations and fleshly circumstances. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. We knew Christ after the flesh. We Jews, for example, we looked upon him only as the carpenter's son, the one bringing an earthly kingdom as a Messiah. Now we don't look upon him now like that. Now we know that he's an exalted Lord, seated at the right hand of his Father, and is coming again in glory and power as the judge of all the earth. And so we don't wait Christ after the flesh anymore, and the same thing we don't do to our fellow Christians, my dear friends. This is why, my dear friends, in the church, who we are before the Lord is the most important thing. Am I a godly person? Am I a trustworthy person? Am I an example? Am I an encouragement? Am I somebody who is of use to other brethren? A spirit of helpfulness? Do we possess it? These are the kind of things we recognize with among the Lord's people, friends. Oh, may the Lord make us so. That is how true churches have always been. How we stand before the Lord is the most and the singular most important thing. And so we dealt with verse 17. In fact, verse 17 tells us that when we are born again, this is exactly how we will look upon everybody. Well, there are passages, a number of them in scripture, where the psalmist will often say that God honors those who have no regard for the ungodly. So that we do not really, we look upon people according to how they stand with the Lord. And so we have dealt with verse 17. And so the new nature brings this about in us. And then verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. All this is of God. The new nature, the new perspective upon life and upon people, the wonderful things that are wrought in our souls are all the work of God. Of course, they are his work. They are of him who hath reconciled us to himself. This is the foundation of all that is mentioned, the new birth, the newness of heart, and all the wonderful hopes he gives us. It is because God has reconciled us to himself by the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he did, which he will mention in the last verse, and have given to us the ministry of reconciliation. You see, so this is our own blessing. We have tasted this, and then we are commissioned to do it too. First to the apostles. They are first to be seen as being given the ministry of reconciliation, the ministry of preaching the gospel. But all of us now, having been brought to the Lord, have this ministry also. And so we are reconciled. First, we must ourselves be reconciled with God before we can be instrument in bringing others to be reconciled to him, to the Lord. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And so he explains what he means. This reconciliation is the fact that God is in Christ,
pardoning sins, he's not charging sinners with our sinfulness, because the Savior died on behalf of those who will come to him. As if we come to him in genuine repentance, yielding our lives to him, then we are reconciled to God. And so this is what God has done. God, in mercy, this great kindness, God is not imputing men's wickedness to them. Our sins are not laid at our doorsteps anymore, but they are treated as born by the Savior if we have come to him. And then are given the word or message of reconciliation. This is our message to the world. This is the message we carry. So you see, the Bible tells us that we are commissioned as Christians, and what that commission is about. The commission is the commission of reconciliation. How will that reconciliation come about? We are also given that also, that it is this, to proclaim to the world that God, it was by mercy and grace in Christ, is not imputing men's sins unto them if they will come to the Savior. The message given to us is very clear. We dare not add to it. We dare not take out of it. This is our message to the world, that God is reconciling man to himself. And so the apostle puts it beautifully. Look at verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, being reconciled to us, to God. This is a very important verse, because friends, three important things are noted. First of all, is what we are called to do. It's to proclaim the message of reconciliation. And then the second is the content of that message. The mission is to seek reconciliation, I should have said. It's to call upon sinners that they must be reconciled with God. But how can that be done? This is the message. The message says that God, for Christ's sake, is not imputing men's sins to them if only they will repent and rest their hopes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The third thing is the way we should preach, the way we should communicate, and it is by pleading. It is by urging, it's by persuading. And so it's not merely going and crying out. We want to persuade men. We want to reason and open up to them God's mercy, be reasonable to us. The unreasonableness of rebellion, the unreasonableness of continuing in sin against Almighty God. And so we reason with us. So you see, we are shown how to go about this. We are ambassadors. First, the apostles are the original ambassadors. Now that the revelation is completed and the scriptures are given unto us, we as Christians are ambassadors. We represent the Savior. We represent his interest on earth. We must understand his mind. As ambassadors, we must understand his policy. As ambassadors, you see, we do not create our own ideas and our own policies. We are only representatives. Why, friends, it's easy to illustrate, isn't it? If an ambassador in another country actually represents the interests of his home country in that foreign country, isn't it? He's not there to do what he wanted. He's always clear about the policy of his home country. And so should we be. We should understand very clearly. And Apostle Paul gives us three important points. Our mission is the mission of reconciliation, my dear friends. May we never forget this, that if people are not right with God, nothing is right with them. If people are not right with God, they must, no matter what they, whatever they do, whether in church or wherever, they will ever do it wrong. We should be so persuaded that man, everyone, however nice he is, until he's come to repentance and trusted in the Savior, is actually stands in enmity against God. Friends, this is so important, because you see, down the history, some of the compromises to the gospel has come about because we have looked upon people and have allowed ourselves to be impressed at something wonderful they are doing on the outside.
So that, for example, if somebody came up here and set up an orphanage and is taking care of children and is supporting all these kind of, surely the politicians will applaud such things. And of course, if Christians can do these things, it's wonderful. There's nothing bad about themselves. Oh, we should commend it if it's happening. Only we should put it in perspective. If such people undertaking such a thing are merely taken in, are merely regarded to be doing the work of the Lord simply because they're doing orphanage work, well, we are wrong. Because there's a fundamental problem we should never allow any man to overlook. That they are at enmity with God. That by nature, they are fighting God. However nice they can use his name and be moving about talking about religion, unless they have come in repentance and rested their hopes entirely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what the Apostle Paul says. Only in Christ Jesus is God not imputing men's sins and trespasses upon them. And it is an act of God. He is the one who in mercy and grace, not imputing people's sins against them. May we be so persuaded, friends, so that however nice people are, we will still want to inquire into whether they've come to rest their hopes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, our dear Savior and the only Savior of the world. And so the apostle is so clear about our mission is a mission of reconciliation. Our message is simply this, that it's in Christ. God will pardon sins and take it out of the way for Christ's sake. He is not imputing our sins against us if we will come. What is the manner of proclaiming it? By persuasion, by reasoning, by pleading. The way that we pray you means we beg you, that's the Greek. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Isn't this the most gracious message, friends? Oh, that we go and plead with people and urge them to come. And this is the foundation of it all, verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is what God did. He made him sin. He made him the sinner. Sin itself of those who would believe in him. And punished him accordingly. That we may be made the righteousness of God. Because his righteousness will be given unto us. He was made to be sin. So that we may be made righteous. Isn't that wonderful? This is the foundation of that mission, of that message, and of the manner of proclaiming it. Oh, my dear friends, if we are born again, we will know, we will look upon a dying world with concern, and we would want to do all we can to spread the name of our dear Savior. So these are the graces, some of the graces of the new birth. May the Lord help us fill our hearts with zeal and be constrained, feel the constraining love of Christ in our hearts to do so much as we can for the honor of his name. May each one of us be mightily blessed and affected. Let's sing together hymn number 448. Hymn number 448. We praise and bless thee, gracious Lord, our Savior, kind and true. For all the old things passed away, for all thou hast made new. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, let us see that mighty fruit of the new birth in our souls constantly. The constraining love of Christ, let us see it at work among us. Drawing us to do all we can, holding back nothing, showing clearly that we feel a sense of debt toward him who loved us and gave himself for us. Oh Lord, that we will be messengers, see ourselves as their representatives, and seek all opportunities to represent thee faithfully.
and truly. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and for his sake. Amen.